The Bible is clear from beginning to end that salvation from sin is through faith alone. All the way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we read, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then you go all the way forward to the great book of Romans, which draws from the Old Testament, and in which the Apostle Paul declares in fullest detail the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that introduction to that great exposition of the gospel in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Quoting the book of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul declaring that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith for faith. It's a gift of righteousness, a gift of a right standing with God that is received through faith alone, in Christ alone. Though the Bible is clear that salvation is by faith alone, man wants to add works to faith as the way of salvation. You see that in the book of Galatians. Paul had proclaimed the gospel of grace in Galatia. And there was a group there whom God had worked in their hearts through the gospel. And they responded to the gospel, professing faith in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. And yet false teachers came into Galatia. And they said, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You must add to faith works in order to be justified before God. Works of the Mosaic law. Works of the Old Testament law. We're justified by the combination of faith and works. And when Paul heard that, he quickly penned the epistle to the Galatians and said, I am very perplexed about you. I don't know how to understand this. Are you truly in Christ? Because you are beginning to believe a false gospel that if someone believes and follows, that will lead them into eternal destruction. And Paul declares in Galatians those very important truths of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Throughout church history, we see that man wants to add his own works to faith as the way of salvation. Church history has many, many examples of people adding to faith works in order to have a right standing with God. It is the pride of man that wants to add our works to the work of Christ, add our works to faith as the means by which one is justified or declared righteous before God. We come to a text of Scripture this morning that focuses on faith being the channel through which a person receives what Christ came to give. It's a wonderful passage that once again brings us face to face with the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all based on independent eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and his resurrection appearances. Mark is one of these four. These four Gospels that are all equally inspired by the Holy Spirit perfectly harmonize. They all give us one united record of Jesus' ministry and his atoning death and his triumphant resurrection. And at the center of the Gospels is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a joy to go through the Gospels, because as we go through the Gospels, we are coming to know our Lord and Savior more. I'm going to read to us Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Mark 5, 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, Who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This passage records the third miracle in a series of four miracles that displayed the power and authority of Christ on an especially great scale. The series of four miracles began at the end of chapter 4 with the stilling of the storm. Jesus took his disciples in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. They were headed to the eastern shore. And Jesus falls asleep after a very intense day of ministry. And while Jesus is asleep on the cushion in the rear of the boat, this great storm comes upon the boat. And the disciples, even professional fishermen, are afraid that they are going to perish in the storm. And so they wake Jesus, and they're disturbed. Master, can't you see that we are perishing? And Jesus, he stands up and he commands the wind. He commands the waves to be still. And the wind and the waves instantly obey him. And everything becomes perfectly still. A display of Christ's power and authority over nature on a grander scale than had been shown previously in his miracles. The second miracle in this series was what we studied last time we were in Mark at the beginning of chapter 5, about how Christ cast out that legion of demons. That word legion refers to a unit of Roman soldiers, 6,000 in number. There was a very large number of demons that possessed this man. And we saw how distressed this man was under the oppression of those demons. And we saw how Jesus effortlessly exercised his authority over demons and cast out that whole legion of demons and sent them into that herd of 2,000 pigs that then rushed over the cliff into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned. Jesus had cast out demons before, but in this case, he displayed his power over demons on a greater, even greater scale than he had revealed it before. And then the third miracle in this series is the miracle we come to today with the healing of the woman in our text. And then next week will come the fourth miracle, the last one in this series, in which Jesus will bring Jairus' daughter back to life. We've seen Jesus heal sickness before, but this will be the first time for Mark to record for us Jesus actually taking someone who has died and bringing them back to life. It's a wonderful series of miracles displaying the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. His authority over nature, his authority over demons, his authority over disease, and his authority even over death. A key idea in this series of four miracles is faith. A look back to chapter 4, verse 40. In chapter 4, verse 40, when Jesus and his disciples were in that boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has just calmed the storm, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" He's saying, you didn't need to be so afraid of the storm. I was with you here in the boat in the storm. Have you still no faith? You need faith in me. And then faith will come up again in chapter 5, verse 36. Chapter 5, verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He's just received word that his daughter has died, and Jesus tells him, "Do not fear, only believe." Believe is the verb form of the noun faith. To believe is to exercise faith. And if we look at our text, in verse 34, we have this key word, faith, used. If you look at verse 34, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Verse 34 is the key verse in our text. When Jesus highlights the channel through which this woman received his gift of healing, "Your faith has made you well." This morning, as we look at our whole text, we will first see faith expressed in verses 21 through 24a. Then we will see faith concealed in verse 25b through verse 29. And lastly, we will see faith revealed in verses 30 through 34. First of all, faith expressed. Look with me closely in our text at verse 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." I read verse 1 instead of verse 21. Verse 21, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." Back in chapter 4, before the storm, Jesus and his disciples left the crowds in a boat and headed across the Sea of Galilee toward the eastern, largely Gentile shore. And that's where Jesus healed the man who was possessed by that legion of demons. And now, when we come to verse 21, Jesus and his disciples appear to be returning to where they began, which seems to be near Capernaum, which we've seen before was Jesus' headquarters during his Galilean ministry. But more important than the city that they return to is the people to whom Jesus returns. We see in verse 21 that he returns to the great crowds. It says, when Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. He left the great crowds, now he has returned to the great crowds. In Luke, which gives us a parallel account of this, we're actually told that the crowd was waiting there on the shore for Jesus to return to them. Unlike the rabbis of Jesus' day, Jesus did not seclude himself from people. Though there were times when he got away from the crowd, for the most part, he was very accessible to them, to those who wanted to see him and to speak with him. Anyone could approach him with a request, as a man named Jairus does. Look at verse 22. "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she might be made well and live.'" Jairus, we're told, was a ruler of the local synagogue. As a ruler of the synagogue, he was one of the local synagogue's elders or overseers. Though the majority of Israel's religious leaders were becoming hostile toward Jesus at this point in his ministry, and we've seen that hostility build earlier in this gospel, Jairus is willing to very publicly seek Jesus' help. He will probably be ostracized for doing so. He knows full well the hostility of his fellow Jewish religious leaders towards Jesus. But in spite of knowing of that animosity, he risks his reputation with them And he very publicly seeks the help of Jesus. Though Jairus is a man of high standing, he humbles himself and then falls at Christ's feet, begging Jesus for a miracle. He speaks to Jesus of, quote, "my little daughter." Now, we learn in verse 42 that his little daughter is 12 years old. And in that culture, a 12-year-old girl is practically at the age where she can marry. So most people would not call her a little girl. But in the eyes of her father, she is his little girl. When he calls her "my little daughter," he's expressing how very dear she is to him. In fact, one of the other gospel writers tells us that she was his only daughter. Jairus expresses to Jesus the urgency of his request. He says, my little daughter is at the point of death. She is at death's door. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Jairus is familiar with Jesus' acts of healing. Jesus has healed many people in Capernaum before. And news has gone all throughout Galilee of the numerous miracles of healing Jesus has performed, not just in Capernaum, but all over Galilee. Jairus, as the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum, apparently, is certainly very familiar with how Jesus has healed many types of diseases in the past. We read in chapter 1, verse 41, of how Jesus cast out a demon in the Capernaum synagogue while Jesus was in the middle of preaching there. And it's likely that Jairus was there at that time as the ruler of the synagogue and witnessed that miracle. So Jairus comes, and he knows that Jesus can heal his daughter who is at the point of death. And he asked Jesus to come and lay his hands on her. His words express faith in Jesus. He believes with all his heart that Jesus is able to do what he's asking him to do, even though that little daughter is at the point of death. And rather than turning to something else to try to make his daughter well, he places his trust in Jesus alone. The sovereign God who brought the disciples into the storm not more than a couple days before in order to strengthen their faith, has brought a great trial into Jairus' life in order to test and strengthen the faith that he expresses here in these words when he says, "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, where do you go when you recognize your great need? Where do you go? We all have great needs. You can be living your life one day, and then suddenly something happens, and you recognize, oh, I'm in great need here. Every day we have needs. Where do you go when you recognize your great need? Beloved brethren, the first place we should go with all of our needs is the Lord Jesus Christ. With all of our needs, no matter how small, no matter how big, no matter how frequently we've had the need, Jesus Christ is the first place we should go with all of our needs. Brothers and sisters, why would you not go to the Lord Jesus Christ with your need? He is your Lord and Savior. He has reconciled you to God through His finished work at the cross. He commands the winds and the waves and they obey. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, has sovereign authority over every realm. When He loves us and has all authority in heaven and earth, why would we not go to Him with our every need? Yet sometimes Christ is the last place that we go with our needs. Sometimes we trust more in our own understanding and in our own resources than in Christ. But Christ calls us as believers to a life of faith in Him, a life of dependency upon Him. Let's continue in verse 24. And he went with him. That is, Jesus went with Jairus. They are now headed towards Jairus' home. Jesus is indicating that he will grant what Jairus is asking. Now, at this point in the narrative, you would think the narrative is all about Jesus Jairus and Jairus' daughter. But another character enters the narrative in the next section. Someone very different from Jairus, but who, like Jairus, has a desperate need and knows Jesus is her only hope. The next section we see faith concealed. Faith concealed. Look at verse 24b. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. We've already seen that this great crowd met Jesus when he disembarked from the boat. And with this great crowd around Jesus, Jairus has come to him with his request. Now Jesus is going with Jairus to Jairus' home, and you have this whole great crowd following Jesus and thronging about him. This likely made progress toward Jairus' home difficult. Imagine you have a sea of who knows how many thousands of people. Remember, Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. There could well be over 1,000 people in this group that is thronging around Jesus as he's progressing towards Jairus' home. You can imagine how that would make progress difficult. Look at verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Here's the next character. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. We read here that for 12 years, this woman had suffered a chronic bleeding disorder of some kind, probably menstrual in nature, probably something that fatigued her continually. Now, put yourself in the Jewish culture. This is Capernaum. This is a Jewish area. There's a synagogue in Capernaum. In Jewish culture, according to the law of Moses, this continual bleeding made her continually, ceremonially unclean. The law of Moses spoke much about the laws for being of being clean and unclean. There's a whole lot of laws that were meant in order to keep Israel separate from the nations, that they would be holy unto the Lord for the Lord's service. These laws were in preparation for the coming of the Messiah through Israel. And so according to these laws, the woman was continually unclean ceremonially. That separated her from corporate worship for all 12 years. It kept her from the synagogue, it kept her from the temple, and it isolated her from other people because according to the law of Moses, if someone else is ceremonially unclean and you touch them, that makes you unclean. So she lived a life of shame for 12 years, knowing she was unclean, not allowed in public worship or corporate worship, and she had to keep her distance from others. She lived 12 years of shame, feeling physically dirty and socially dirty. And we read in our text that she had visited many doctors. In fact, she spent all her money on doctors, hoping that they would give her relief from her suffering. But we're told none of the doctors were able to cure her. But in fact, her bleeding just grew worse. She had an incurable disease that was going from bad to worse. So like the Gerasene demoniac that we saw in our last study of the Gospel of Mark, this woman was beyond human help. That was clear with the demoniac. People had tried to bind him, and he would just burst those bonds. There was nothing they could do to restrain him. And here it is with the woman. She's looked to professionals for help. She spent all her money for professional help, and no one has been able to help her. She's beyond human help. She was utterly destitute, having lost her health, having lost her money, and having lost her place in the community. And she was without hope. until something happened. Until she heard reports about Jesus and how he was healing the sick. And so now, having heard these reports about Jesus and having believed the reports about Jesus, she approaches Jesus secretly under cover of the crowd. What a contrast we have here between Jairus on the one hand and this woman on the other hand. One was a man, the other was a woman. One was well off financially, the other was impoverished. One was respected, the other ostracized. One was honored, the other one ashamed. One was a ruler of the synagogue, the other separated from the synagogue. One had been blessed with 12 years of joy and happiness with his daughter, and the other had suffered 12 years of heartache and shame with her affliction. It is no coincidence that the daughter was 12 years old and the woman had suffered for 12 years. This was in God's design. He intends for us to see the contrast between Jairus and the woman. One had the courage to entreat Jesus earnestly. The other lacked such courage. But both knew their great need for Jesus, and both placed their faith in him. Now for Jairus, the crowd was an obstacle. It was an obstacle keeping Jesus from getting to his daughter, who's at the point of death. But for this woman, the crowd's not an obstacle. For the woman, the crowd is an opportunity. She does not have courage to go right up to Jesus like Jairus did. She wants to be hidden when she approaches Jesus for healing. And so now with this crowd thronging around Jesus, she can secretly approach him, touch him, be healed, and slip away unnoticed. Compelled by her faith in Jesus, the woman secretly touches Jesus' garment from behind. Look at verse 28. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. She touches Jesus' cloak, believing that Jesus has the power to heal her and will do so. Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. The ESV translates those last words, her disease. The Greek word is translated by the New American Standard, her affliction. It's translated by the NIV as her suffering. Altogether, that gives you the connotations of this word. She was healed from her affliction. She was healed from her suffering. She was healed from her disease. Immediately, the flow of blood that has been ongoing for 12 years dries up completely. Instantly, her strength that had been sapped for these 12 years returns. And immediately she knows without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus has healed her. What 12 years of medical appointments could not cure, the power of God heals in an instant. Now the woman intends to slip away unnoticed, but Jesus cares too much about her to let her do so. In the next section we see faith revealed. Faith revealed. Look with me at verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Notice that Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was like a battery that emits power anytime wires are connected to it. It does not mean that if any sick person just touched Jesus' garments, power would automatically go out from Jesus to heal them. Jesus will, in this text, highlight the woman's faith as the instrument through which she was healed by Jesus. There was nothing magical about Jesus' garments. Divine power is not an impersonal cosmic force somehow detached from the mind and the will of God. We see in the scriptures that God is personally engaged in every act of power. For from creation to redemption to His providential sustaining of the universe. He is personally involved in every act of power. He has planned it, and He personally brings it to pass. We know from Scripture that each person of the Trinity was involved in Jesus' miracles. The Father willed each miracle that Jesus performed. In John 5:19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." The Son did nothing of His own accord. Every miracle that He performed was according to the will of His Father. And the Spirit was also involved in every miracle that Jesus performed. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 prophesied Christ, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And that's exactly what we see in the Gospels, is that when Jesus began His ministry, He went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. He received the Holy Spirit when He was baptized. He was anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit empowered the miracles that Jesus performed. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were all involved in every miracle Jesus performed. We know from Scripture that Christ laid aside the independent use of His divine attributes. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus spoke concerning the day of His future return. "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." During Jesus' humiliation, when He was in His humble state before being resurrected and ascending to the Father, for the sake of our salvation, Christ humbled Himself and He voluntarily limited the use of His divine attributes, including the use of His omniscience. So He genuinely said there in Matthew 24 that He did not know the day that He will return. He didn't use His divine omniscience. And we see other times in the Gospels where obviously Jesus is not using His divine omniscience. How are we to understand our text here when we read in verse 30, "Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?'" It is possible here that the Father willed that the woman be healed without Christ knowing who was being healed. She placed her faith in Christ, and the Father saw her faith, and the Father had willed this healing, and according to the will of the Father, she was healed through the power that was upon Jesus Christ. It's possible that Christ did not know who was being healed when she was healed, but it was willed by the Father and done by Christ's power. It is also possible that Christ knew when the woman touched Him and that Christ willed that she be healed. The language here in verse 30, that He perceived in Himself that power had gone out from Him, does not mean that Jesus was not aware of the woman touching Him. It does not mean that necessarily that He did not will her healing. Either way, the purpose of Jesus asking "who touched my garments" is not primarily to get information. The primary purpose of asking "who touched my garments" was to draw this woman who's trying to slip away unnoticed, to draw her out of the crowd to have a conversation with Jesus. He's not going to let her get away. He has purpose to have a conversation with her. Now get the scene in your mind. Jesus is headed to Jairus' home to heal Jairus' daughter, who is at the point of death. This is an urgent matter, at least in the mind of Jairus. A woman who wants to stay hidden has just been healed by Christ's power. And Jesus stops going towards Jairus' home in order to draw this woman into a conversation. This is certainly a significant interruption to what Christ was doing when He was heading to Jairus' home. And you can imagine the impatience that Jairus must be feeling. This is his dear little only daughter. She's at the point of death. Come on, Jesus, we've got to get there. And Jesus stops and he gives his attention to this woman who wanted to slip away. Now, the disciples' lack of understanding of Jesus' action is expressed in verse 31. His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" That they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They're just thinking about how Jesus is being jostled by everyone around him. He's constantly being touched by someone because of the crowd. They don't understand what he's talking about. Verse 32. "And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." The woman had known 12 years of fearing embarrassment, fearing rejection by other people. But now she shows a fear and trembling that is of a different sort than the fear she has experienced for 12 years. We read here in verse 33, "Knowing what had happened to her, she came in fear and trembling." Just as Christ's miracle of calming the storm evoked great fear in his disciples in chapter 4, verse 41, just as Christ's miracle of casting out the legion of demons and restoring that man evoked fear among the Gerasenes in chapter 5, verse 15, so what happened to this woman when she was healed evoked fear in her. She had just experienced the power of Christ work miraculously in her body. She had just been brought face to face with the omniscience of God expressed through Jesus. According to Christ's humanity, there was no way that he would have known that this woman had touched him, or that anyone had touched him with the purpose of being healed. It was done secretly. It was done discreetly. But by the omniscience of God, Jesus knows that she was seeking healing, that she had touched him, that she had believed in him, and that she had been healed by his power. And so now she comes to Jesus in fear and trembling. As all throughout the Bible, we see when God has revealed himself to people, that is their response to seeing the glory of God, is they fear. They fall down before God. They tremble before God because God is holy. He is not like us. He's far above us. He transcends us. We are simply his creatures. And when the creature recognizes his creatureliness and recognizes the glory of the Creator and that God is in our midst, that creature trembles and fears before a holy God. And here she is before the Son of God, God in human flesh. It was through Jesus that the heavens and the earth were created. It is by the word of Christ's power that the heavens and the earth are sustained. It's by the word of Christ that your heart continues to beat. It's by the word of Christ that you continue to breathe each breath that you breathe. He is the one who is sustaining all of God's creation. And now this woman, who has been healed by the power of the eternal Son of God, she trembles in fear before the Creator, before the Son of God who has healed her. Fear is man's natural reaction to the power of God while man is in an unglorified state. In heaven, in a glorified state, will we be continually in fear of God? I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about that. But in our unglorified state, this is the natural reaction to the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God. As Jesus draws this woman out of the crowd, she comes in fear and trembling and falls down before Jesus just as Jairus did. You remember how Jairus did that? He knew who Jesus was, and so he fell down Here, the respected ruler of the synagogue falls down in a position of humility before Jesus. And now the woman, who's been drawn by Jesus to himself, she takes that same position of falling down before Christ. And the woman, as Jesus has asked her to do, the woman publicly tells Jesus the whole truth of her previous condition. How she touched Jesus' garments, knowing that she would be made well. How she was immediately and completely healed. She tells Jesus the whole truth. And one of the other gospel writers says that she did this publicly. The crowd around Jesus is listening to this testimony that the woman is giving of what Jesus has done for her. By telling the truth of what the power of Christ had done for her, she glorifies Christ. As Jesus taught back in chapter 4, verse 21, it is not God's will that we put the lamp under a basket, but that we put it on a stand. And that's what Jesus called this woman to do. She put the light on a stand. She glorified Christ. You see, Jesus is not a vending machine that just dispenses good things. He is a divine person who calls people into relationship with himself. And Jesus had something very important to teach this woman and to teach everyone who is listening to him and to teach us who are reading the inspired record of these events. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus does not reprimand the woman. She had been unclean, and she touched the teacher, Jesus, the Son of God incarnate. Normally, when something unclean touches something clean, it makes the clean unclean. But Jesus does not reprimand her for having touched his garments. Rather, he says to her, "Daughter." Now, the woman may have been older than Jesus. We learn in the Gospels that Jesus was somewhere around the age of 30. We don't know exactly how old he was. He was somewhere around the age of 30. It's very possible this woman who had had this affliction for 12 years, it's very possible she's older than Jesus. Yet Jesus calls her daughter. This is the only time recorded in the Gospels when Jesus addressed someone as daughter. It communicates that she is dear to him and loved by him, like Jairus' little daughter was loved by her father, but in an even deeper way. The love of an earthly father can only at best be a reflection of God's greater love. Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, speaks to this woman and addresses her as daughter, communicating she is dear to him, she's loved by him. Think about it. Think of what this woman would have missed out on if she had been successful in secretly slipping away from Jesus, undetected, unnoticed. She would not have heard these most glorious words from her Savior, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Christ drew her to himself. It was Christ's will that she would hear those words from his lip, "Daughter, I love you. Your faith has made you well." Jesus, in saying her faith has made her well, is making it absolutely clear that it was not by touching his garments that she was made well, but rather it was by believing in him that she was made well. We're not told exactly what her understanding was when she came here to Jesus. We're told a little bit about it. But if there was any misconception in her mind, Jesus corrects it right here. And lest there be some misunderstanding afterwards, Jesus makes it clear right here to her and to everyone else listening and to us. It was not the act of touching his garments that made her well, but your faith has made you well. Just as it is not by praying certain words that we are saved, but by believing in Christ. There's some people who have, when they've heard the gospel, they've been given a prayer to pray, word for word. Repeat these words exactly, and you will be saved. It's not by praying certain words that a person is saved, but it's by believing in Christ. Your faith has made you well. Jesus is also teaching that it was by God's grace that she was healed. Faith in Christ involves depending entirely upon Christ. Faith goes hand in hand with grace. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. His undeserved favor. In the Bible, His undeserved favor given to sinners who deserve the judgment of God. Faith goes hand in hand with grace. If you receive something from God by faith or through faith, then it's by grace that you receive that. This woman's healing was an act of God's grace in her life. The relationship between faith and grace is expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast." Salvation being by grace goes hand in hand to salvation being through faith, and both are absolutely opposed to salvation being by works. Jesus is teaching that it was by God's grace that she was healed. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Jesus is communicating the disease will not return. I have truly healed you. He says, go in peace. The word peace is an Old Testament concept that's carried into the New Testament. It is the idea of wholeness, of well-being. Jesus is, in saying, go in peace, He's communicating that He is completely restoring this woman to fellowship with her community and to a place in corporate worship. You see, a sinner does not have peace with a holy God. As a holy God, God hates evil. Evil cannot dwell with God. He delights in righteousness. And it's the righteous who dwell with God. Sin alienates us from God. Sin is breaking the law of God. Breaking His law alienates us from God. The wages of sin is death. That is an eternal death. It's an eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. It's the eternal wrath of God. That's what we deserve for our sins against God because of who He is as absolutely holy and the one to whom all things belong and are accountable. He's worthy of our complete obedience. He's worthy of our wholehearted worship. And we come into this world as members of a fallen human race, a rebellious human race, who are disobedient to God. And as a result of our sin, we are alienated from God. We're under God's just condemnation. And in our hearts, we are hostile towards God. That hostility shows up in our disobedience, in our disregard for the law of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is about what God has done in His grace to take those who are alienated from God and to make peace between sinners and God. Through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death was a work of reconciliation. As Christ there upon the cross suffered the penalty that we deserve from a holy God for our sin. He suffered for our sin as our substitute in order to reconcile us to God, in order to make peace between us and God. God's condemnation was poured out upon His Son so that we would not be condemned by God. Christ took our sin, He took our guilt upon Himself, and His righteousness is imputed to the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through His atoning death, followed by His triumphant resurrection, the one who believes in Him is now right with God, to receive in justification. Justification makes us right with God, and we are at peace with God. That's created by reconciliation. There's now wholeness, well-being in our relationship with God. There's nothing alienating Him from us. Instead, we've been brought into fellowship with God. Jesus tells this woman, go in peace. She's completely restored by Jesus. Now, next week we will see what happens with Jairus' daughter. But for now, I want you to reflect on what we have seen this morning. Jairus and this woman were in two completely different classes, two completely different social classes. But both believed in Jesus. And Jesus acted to meet the needs of both. Jesus saves from sin all who repent of their sin and believe in Him, regardless of social class, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of skin color, regardless of nationality, regardless of what sins you have committed. There is no sin so grievous against God that Christ will not save you from that sin if you repent and place your faith in Him. He saves from sin all who repent of their sin and believe in Him. In John 12, verse 46, Jesus said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. That is, may not remain in the darkness of sin and its penalty. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we were given the very message that Jesus proclaimed throughout His ministry. We read, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was continually calling sinners to believe in the gospel, to repent, which is to turn away from your sin, and to turn from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of Christ. The call to believe in the gospel is the call to believe in Christ with a repentant faith. The gospel is given to us in summary form in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, where Paul said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. That word gospel means good news. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's the core of the gospel. And notice, in the gospel there's nothing that we have done. It's all about what Christ has done. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised according to the Scriptures. He appeared alive to over 500 brethren at one time. There were witnesses to His resurrection. The gospel is all about what Christ has done to save sinners. It's a message to be believed. It holds out a person to us, the Savior to us, in whom we are to believe. There is no salvation by works, only through faith in the Christ of the gospel. In the history of the church, many people have substituted nearness to physical objects for saving faith. So-called relics of the saints, or even relics of Christ, have been paraded before people or purchased by them as though they could contribute to their salvation. Some people think that if they pray in a church building, God will hear them. He doesn't hear me outside the church building. But in the church building, I'm close to God, and then God will hear me. But this is all misunderstanding. Jesus makes crystal clear in our text the distinction between physical proximity and faith. The woman touched Jesus' garment. She was believing in Jesus. She was believing that He would heal her. She believed the truth about who He was. Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Not your physical proximity to Me. Not your touching My garments. Your faith in Me has made you well. There's only one way of taking hold of what Christ came to give, and that is believing in Him. The Lord God said in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." My friend, if you have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, I urge you to do so today. Saving faith, like I said, is a repentant faith. Confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Place your trust in Him as your Savior from sin. Trust in Him as your Lord. You can't just have Him as your Savior, but not your Lord. He's both in one person, Savior and Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering your life to His Lordship, to follow Him as your Master the rest of your days. Come to Him in faith, and He will save you. If you are a believer, reflect on what a wonderful thing it is that you have been saved by Christ through faith alone. Our condition was even more dire than that of the woman. You know, she had suffered 12 years of bleeding, 12 years of shame. But our condition is of a spiritual nature. Our condition has to do with our standing before an eternal God. According to Ephesians chapter 2, our condition was that we were dead in trespasses and sins under the condemnation of a holy God, absolutely helpless to do anything to save ourselves from the wrath of God. And when we were in that utterly dire condition, by God's grace, we as believers can know that we have been saved. By His grace, we were made alive together with Christ. By His grace, we have been saved. We were in a most dire condition. We could do nothing to save ourselves. But Christ came to us, and by His grace, we simply believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He saved us from all our sin and gave us the best peace of all. Peace with people is temporary. The peace we really need is peace with the holy God. And when we're saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is what we receive from Christ, is peace with God. A peace that nothing will ever jeopardize. It's an eternal peace. Jesus truly is the great physician. In this case, He healed a woman whom no other physician could heal of a physical affliction. But His healing goes far deeper than that. That the healing that really matters is the healing of the soul that is dead in trespasses and sins. And everyone in this room who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone in this room who has been saved by Christ can say, "Christ healed my soul." That's what we need to see this morning, is that Christ is the great physician. He is the physician of the soul. He's the only physician of the soul because He's the only one who has made atonement for sinners and the only one who, after making atonement, has been raised in victory. He's alive today. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. He lives to make intercession for all of His people. And He lives to save all who come to Him in faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have given Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You, Lord Jesus, as the Son of God and the Son of Man. We praise You as the promised Christ, the Messiah. We praise You as the Savior of the world. We praise You as the one to whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that You are Lord to the glory of the Father. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came to save sinners like us.
We thank you for the gift of eternal life through your finished work, received through faith alone in you. O Father, we cannot thank you enough for your grace. We thank you that you have done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to, like the woman did, as Jesus drew her to himself, enable us to give praise to you publicly for what you have done in making us well. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.